We're really thankful to have Pastor Will Galkin with us. Pastor Will has been here four times. This is his fifth time here on island, a couple times with your wife and a couple times with some kids. In fact, I think we might have a picture, a family picture of the Galkins. He told me before that was in Utah, but he said it's on Montana, right? Maybe he can come introduce the family to you guys, but we're so glad that they're here. Pastor Will has been an evangelist for more than 19 years, and that means he's been traveling around, mainly in the mainland, but really in lots of places around the world, just speaking and encouraging God's church and telling about God and His Word. They traveled in a trailer. Their whole family lived in a trailer. That was their home for, you know, almost 19 years. And now God's planted them with a church planting team in Salt Lake City, Utah. We'll maybe hear some more about that as time goes on, but just a unique ministry in a very needy part of the world where there's not a lot of good Bible-teaching churches. And so Pastor Will's on the pastoral team at Gospel Grace Church in Salt Lake City, really involved in church planting. In fact, they just, I think, launched another church. And so God's had His hand of blessing on Will. I know that you're going to be encouraged. I hope that you'll listen closely as we hear from God's Word. Thanks, Will.
First times we came out here, Anna Grace was three, and William, we took this longer trip. We spoke in some of the island, Micronesian islands. We were here in Guam. We went over to Australia and spoke there. But William turned he turned two on the day after we got back to the mainland. We were working the system, right? You've done that before. And so we're thankful for just how God's just given us a sweet family and all those years on the road and now to call Utah home. And I'm one of the pastors there at Gospel Grace, but we've been a part of a church revitalization for Gospel Hope. And then last Sunday, so a week from today, we had the chartering service for Gospel Peace Church. And in Gospel Peace, it was in Logan, Utah, an area of less than 1% evangelical. Just a big need for gospel preaching churches. And so we're just so thankful that we've been able to be a part of what God's called us to out there and just trusting the Lord to work. I do want to invite every single one of you to come on out tonight and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And those that are tuning into the live stream, whether it's audio or video, we'd love for you to consider coming out as well. I find that in weeks like this, we still go to work, we still eat, we still do all of our responsibilities. The only thing that gets pushed out is a little bit of me time. We don't end up getting to watch our show, or we don't get to do all the things that maybe are on the peripheral. But I'm just telling you, we're never hurt for more of God's Word. We need God's Word. I was sharing with the men at the men's prayer breakfast Psalm 1, and I've been actually thinking about this for the last week or two. And you know what I need right now in my life? I just need to turn the spigot down the world. And I need to turn up the spigot of God's Word going into my heart. And so, please, just consider coming on out, and we'll keep this service as efficient. We'll sing a couple songs. We'll have a message from God's Word, like 40-ish minutes or so from the Bible, and we'll just make it well worth the time. And I think in a time like this, where there's so many voices going on, so many of us, we don't even know which end to trust. I mean, how many of you are frustrated with everything in your life right now? You know what I mean? I don't even ask you, what you think about anything. It's just, there's just this general tenor of, frustration. Can I tell you what we need in times like this? Just more of God's Word. And it just helps us to think right. In fact, this morning we'll be looking at a message where we all need grace. We all need grace. Who needs grace this morning? Let's see it. Who needs grace? How many of you already sinned today? Okay, come tell me what. No, all right. Yeah, we all need grace. That's what we need. I'm so thankful we have that in Christ. We're going to be looking in the book of Romans. I don't want to assume that everyone knows where that's at. That's in the New Testament. That's about three quarters of the way into the Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we're going to be reminded that even though we have moments where we hit rock bottom and we feel like there's nowhere else to go and our mistakes are drowning us in despair, we just need somebody to throw us a rope. I just want you to know something. God wants to throw you a rope this morning. God, through His Word, wants to give you and show you His free, unmerited favor. He wants to show us grace. Have you ever read the book called Les Miserables? Or maybe you've heard it maybe as a musical or as a movie, Les Mis. Maybe you haven't, but the story is in the Napoleonic era of France. And there's this man, his name is Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean gets thrown into prison for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his niece. He's mistreated. He tries to escape a couple times. He ends up being in prison for something like between 15 and 20 years, and he comes out a bitter man. He's just lost all hope. He's given up on the goodness of man and the goodness of God. This unlovable, bitter ex-convict, he's going through these French towns. He's just looking for a place to stay, and he's got money, but nobody will even put him up. Who wants a criminal in their house? And he knocks at the door again, fully expecting to be rejected. And yet a priest meets him at the door, and the priest says, well, come on in. And the priest gives him a warm meal and offers a bed and tells Jean Valjean, he says, and in the morning we'll feed you and we'll get you a hot cup of milk and thank you so much for staying here. And if you need anything, just take it. It's yours. Just whatever. He's just like, he's just open-ended with all of his possessions. And Jean Valjean, rather than wake up and thank his hosts, he steals the priest's silverware and he runs. Soon he's stopped by the police. He's returned back to the priest's house. And the words that come out of the priest's mouth are astonishing. The priest sees the policeman and Jean Valjean and says, oh, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But heavens, I gave you the candlesticks too. You know, they're made of silver like the rest, and you could get 200 francs for them easily. Why didn't you take them with the silverware? The officer is a little bit surprised. He said, Mansour, is what this man said then true? I saw him hot-footing it out of town. He looked like he was on the run, so I arrested him, and he had all this silver, and the priest interrupts the policeman and said, oh, and he told you that it had been given to him by some old codger of a priest who he spent the night with. Oh, I can see how it looks. You brought him back here, but you are mistaken. And the priest pulls Jean Valjean's ear over, and he says, don't ever forget that you promised to use this silver to make an honest man of yourself, Jean Valjean, my brother. You no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I'm buying for you. I'm taking away the dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I am giving you to God. What did John deserve? He deserved to be thrown back in prison, and yet this priest just shows him grace. You see, Jean Valjean, he didn't come to that priest's house with goodness of his own, did he? He came angry, and he tried to leave as a thief. His need for grace was obvious. But let me just be true to you. Just like John, we all need grace. We need the righteousness of God so we can have a right relationship with God. And this morning, I just want to show us that we need grace. And I'm going to take us into Romans chapter 3. And we're going to see we need grace because of our sin nature. We are not born with a right relationship with God. Because of our sin nature, we are not born with a right relationship with God. We see in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the second point is this, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have a right relationship with God. And we see in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So let's go and look at that first point. Because of our sin nature, we are not born with a right relationship with God. You could say it this way, we are not righteous. We are not righteous. You see, righteousness is defined as the quality of being morally right and without sin. Only God is perfectly righteous. Therefore, only those who are righteous can enter into a relationship with God. But in spite of our highly inflated opinion of ourselves, we find in this passage, we are not righteous. We cannot be described as somebody right and without sin. We have not measured up to the standard of which God requires for us. We haven't kept the law perfectly. We don't look like the character of God. We don't do the things of God. No, none of us are righteous. He says in Romans 3, verse 9, you can look there, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, we are all under sin. In fact, if we were to review the book of Romans, we would see that nobody has the righteousness required to enter into relationship with God. Nobody's measured up. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, he starts with the irreligious. He says the irreligious, well, the irreligious was quite obvious. How many of you have been on the road driving and you met another unrighteous person? Who's ever met an unrighteous person driving on the roads of Guam? It's so obvious to see the unrighteousness of our neighbor, the unrighteousness of our coworker, the unrighteousness of anyone around us. We're so good at seeing other people's unrighteousness, have you noticed? That's why he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he just talks about these irreligious people. They knew God, didn't glorify God. They have these idols. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. The unrighteousness of the irreligious is just so obvious. But how many of you know a religious person who's unrighteous? Right? He goes on chapter 2, he says this, therefore you are inexcusable, oh man. He's talking about the religious people. He said, okay, you judge those irreligious people, but you do the same thing. You are unrighteous. He says, you judge them that do those things, but you do it the same. How can you escape the judgment of God? You see, no one has measured up to the standard of God. The saints and the sinners have both failed to obtain the righteousness of God. No one has fulfilled their obligation to God. So in Romans 1, we see the irreligious are unrighteous. Then in Romans chapter 2, we see the religious are unrighteous. And then in Romans chapter 3, he says, hey, we're all unrighteous. And then what he does is he just begins to explain how unrighteous we really are. In fact, he begins to express it in a theological term. It'd be that we're totally depraved. So he says that mankind, that we're all unrighteous, we're all depraved. But the depravity of man does not mean we're as depraved as we could be. There's always room for deprovement. Like one commentator said, if the color of sin was blue, then every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. Everything we do, everything we say, I mean, every thought we have would be blue-ish because that's how unrighteous we are. It drips into everything about us. Sin has deeply affected us. In fact, what Paul does is he uses a literary device. It's called the stringing of pearls. It's like you got the pearl and you're making this necklace and he gathers, he gathers all these verses from the Old Testament, 14 different statements from 6 different Old Testament passages. And he puts them together to just say in verse 10 that our character is depraved, as it is written. God says it to be true. God said that you are depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. Your legal standing before God is that you are unrighteous. Have you ever noticed that we create a relative standard of righteousness? Like we create a relative standard so I can compare myself to somebody else. And so I find some point where I'm a little bit better than somebody else. Like, you know what? They aren't as good as me. I mean, it's like the sober person judges the one strung out on meth all the while forgetting his own covetousness in his own heart. And what does Paul do here is he just says, no, I just want you to know something. It may be that you aren't like as wicked as that person next to you, but you are wicked. He says your character is depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, the depravity of our mind. There is none that understandeth our motives. There's none that seeketh after God. No one is free from shallow thoughts about God or the worship of idols. And then he says your will and choices are depraved. He says they've all gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Through sinful choices, we declare that we fail to live for the purposes that God's created us. You know, I think personal depravity is a hard concept for us to agree with. No, have you ever noticed nobody likes to be told they're wrong? Like sometimes I'll ask Christy something. I'm like, hey, baby, do you think that maybe I shouldn't have said that? And I'm kind of like waiting for her to go like, oh, no, you did everything right. And then do you know what kind of gall she has? She actually tells me I was wrong. I don't like to be told I'm wrong. You don't either. Personal depravity is hard for us to agree with because at the most foundational level, it just seems like everyone, I mean, our educators, our counselors, our friends, they're saying, oh, you're a pretty good guy. You just mess up every once in a while. But you know what he's saying here? He's saying, no, all of us are depraved. Our character reveals our unrighteousness. However, I think corporate depravity is easy for us to see. And when we look around at people around us, we're like, oh yeah, people are wicked. I mean, how many of you are tired of listening to the news? Raise your hand. It doesn't even matter which news channel. I mean, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not going to bring up any exact explicit thing. In fact, I wrote out a bunch of things that I think we would just get stirred up about. I mean, we just start like judging people. I mean, I could just say some words. I won't even say like I just want to say them just for fun, but I think it would distract us. I mean, it wouldn't take much for us to go like, oh, and that what they think is so bad, and what they think is so bad. And I'm telling you, they think what's so bad. Oh, man, I just can't stand, you know, this is so bad. And yet, when we throw our fingers at everyone around us, we're measured by the same standard of judgment. I mean, seriously, are you the only one in the world that has everything perfectly figured out? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, like, I was in charge, you were in charge, you know? Kingdom of one. Don't you want a kingdom of one? And yet, what is he doing? He's just opening us up. He's just saying, you know, your character is depraved. There's none righteous. No, not one. Your conduct is depraved. You see, the depraved condition of our heart and the content of our heart, it comes out of our lips. Verse 13, you see, he says, you have a mouth of death. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Isn't that a word picture? I mean, your mouth is this open sepulcher. You opened your mouth, something walked in, fell in, and died, and now it stinks. It's like just this putrid odor of death, and it comes out with deceitful lies. With tongues, they've used deceit. We can be like a poisonous snake. The poison of asps is under their lips, and he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Who here has ever had a toxic work environment? Pastoral team, don't raise your hand, okay? That would be that bad. I worked a couple factory jobs. I mean, a long season of these factory jobs, and it seemed like the whole atmosphere is one of slander, immoral words, and angry expletives. I mean, have any of you ever worked a job that you feel like every time you come home, you need to just take a shower? It's just the words that come out of the lips reveal the heart. But sometimes we know that there's depraved places where the irreligious work, but do you know that there is serious depravity that can happen in the homes of the religious? A friend of mine sent me this video, and as I began to watch it, I mean, it was one of the most uncomfortable videos because it opens up, and you just see this family in chaos, and there's anger, and they're spilling breakfast on the table, and mom is yelling at dad, and dad's yelling at mom, and then mom's yelling at the kids, and the kids are fighting with each other and kicking the cat. I mean, it's just like, it's a mess. And you're just feeling uncomfortable, and the music is just kind of is off, and you're just like, ugh, this is bad. And you see them get in the car, and then they're fighting, and they're pulling hair and stuff, and dad's yelling at drivers, and I mean, you're just like, oh, my word. And then all of a sudden, the music changes. They come into a parking stall, and then even the whole mood of the video, it lightens up, you know, gets happy, and you see the husband and wife who've been ripping each other to shreds clasp their hands. And you see them walk in with the kids, and they're all, you see this picture of them all smiling, and then they walk into a church, and they smile at the greeter, and they come, and they sit in the front row, and they lift their hands in worship. Oh, it's bad. And then you see a text out of James. How can you, with the same mouth, curse a person and praise God? And yet, if there was a video playing every one of our conversations in private, we'd all be embarrassed, wouldn't we? You see, what is he doing? He's just pulling this open. He says, "Hey, you're a depraved. You have depraved character. You have depraved conduct." And he goes, and it not only does it come out your lips, but it affects your relationships. He goes in verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Like some of us, we don't commit murder, but if looks could kill, destruction and misery in their ways. It's like this holy tornado wrecking everything in our path. The way of peace they have not known. You see, our character and our conduct, it just reveals our condition. He says in verse 18 that the real issue that's going on is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the fear of God is a God focus that results in obedience. And look at our world. There's just no fear of God, is there? There's no thought of the Creator, the one that's created and given us purpose, and one day will judge us. And the depravity is just so obvious all around us. And yet, do you know what he's doing in this text? He's taking it in a general sense, and he's zeroing it in on each and every one of us in this room, so it's that we not only realize, I'm not righteous, I've not measured up to the standard of which God requires, I'm actually guilty before God. I mean, Paul anticipates a negative reaction to the concept of personal depravity, and he says, okay, I know you don't want to think of yourself as wicked. I know you want to think of yourself as a pretty good person that messes up every once in a while. But let me just tell you honestly who you are. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." You see, the law is simply a means for us to understand the character and the commands of God. It's so we can understand the nature and the righteousness of God. The Jews were given, specifically, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever noticed that no matter how well you keep the commandments, you can't keep them completely? I mean, that's what Jesus did in the Beatitudes. There was a bunch of religious people, and they're like, "Oh, we're pretty good people." And Jesus is like, "Oh my, no you're not." He's like, "Whosoever shall look upon a woman and lust in his heart hath committed adultery already." You know, they're like, "We haven't committed adultery." He's like, "Okay, yeah, right. Okay, so explicitly no, but in your head all the time. Yeah, oh, you, sure, you haven't committed murder. But whoever hates his brother without a cause is in danger of the same judgment." And what's going on there with Jesus? Jesus is saying, no one here has kept the two greatest commandments perfectly. You've not loved the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You've not loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You've broken the law over and over and over. He's like, stop talking. How many of you have ever been in a conversation where you just was like, "Would you just be quiet?" That's what Paul's doing. He's like, "Would you just stop talking? You are not righteous." Do you know that he's actually trying to get grace into our life by showing us that we're sinners? You see, people who are a whole, they don't go to the physician. People who think that they're, the self-righteous people don't go humbly to God to get his righteousness. No, in our self-righteousness, we actually damn ourselves. And yet what's going on here is he's just showing you, no, you've broken the law. There's a problem in your life. You need grace. And all these travels, I love different cultures. I love going different places and experiencing different places and learning different cultures. And you know, we traveled all over the mainland specifically, and we'd go to Alabama. Did you know everyone's a Christian in Alabama? Did you know that? The pastor said, "Hey, Will, I want you to go, share the gospel with this lady." And in my mind, I heard it wrong. I heard, "This is my friend. We're really close. She's an older lady, and she's going to give you a plate of cookies." That's what I heard. I mean, I heard that. He just said, "I'm going to take you to this lady." But for some reason, I heard wrong. We get to the door. The lady looks at the pastor and goes, "Oh, yeah, I remember you. You're at the church." And the pastor goes, "Okay, this is Will, and he's going to share how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ." And she looked at me, and she kind of sneered a little bit. She goes, "Well, get it out." I realized really quick there's no cookies coming. And she was not happy we're there. And so I just was like, I just kind of was like, okay, let's just talk gospel. God, man, Christ response. Ma'am, are you a sinner? And she looked at me and she's like, well, I do declare. I said, well, ma'am, the law is given to show us we're all sinners. Have you ever lied before? We've all lied before. Well, ma'am, have you ever stolen anything? Just a few things as a little girl. I said, ma'am, I guess that makes you a sinner. And she goes, huh, I don't like to think of it that way. I mean, it just got tense and more tense. What do you do when you're in awkward circumstances? I just talk faster. Man, we just started cruising through the Ten Commandments. I'm just like, bam, 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 bam. I'm like, I got to get out of here. This lady does not want to talk. I mean, I'm just working my way down, and she's rolling her eyes. And we get to the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. And it's like all of a sudden a light bulb goes on. I'm serious. It was the most weird thing. The lady just goes, huh. She goes, I just didn't think I was that bad. I was like, you should have asked somebody. Because we're all bad, aren't we? We're all sinners. We've all broken the law. That's the point of this text of Scripture. He says you don't have righteousness. You've actually gone astray. You're actually guilty before God. And what's our response to being told that we're bad? What's our response to being confronted with sin and guilt towards God? Well, some of us, what we do is we say, well, I'm just going to work harder. Okay, well, I'm going to try harder. But look at verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, therefore... So he goes through and he's like, okay, you're not righteous. You're actually guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no person, no flesh, will be declared as righteous or justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What we see in this verse is that first, the law has no capacity to justify. The law has no capacity to make you righteous. The deeds of the law refers to keeping the law. And when he says no flesh, it's like no person in this entire world. He removes the ambiguity. Is he just talking to Jews or is he talking to Jews and Gentiles? He's talking to all of us. He's like, no person, no flesh through the deeds of the law can be justified. That's the verbal form of the word righteousness. Like we've been talking about righteousness. Like righteousness, God is righteous. His character is absolutely without sin. It's totally proper. It's totally holy. We're not righteous, for there's none righteous, no, not one. And now what he's saying is, it's not just that God's righteous, you're not righteous. He goes, you can't make your righteousness. Like you can't justify yourself. You see, no human effort of keeping the law can make anyone righteous. Therefore, it's really incoherent for us to say something like, you know, my good works will somehow outweigh my bad works. Just think about that for a second. Like, I'm unrighteous, and sometimes, or this is what religion does. Religion says, okay, you're unrighteous, but go ahead and start piling on righteousness on the other side of the scale. But it infers that somehow I know the value or liability of every one of my behaviors. Reminds me of a fable. This man leaves his tent. He goes and steals 100 pieces of gold, goes back to his tent, feels bad. Goes, oh, I know what I'll do. And he takes 10 pieces of gold and he finds 10 really poor people. And he gives 10 different people one piece of gold. And he goes back to his tent and he feels justified because he did 10 good works to outweigh his one bad work. It's incoherent, isn't it? It just doesn't make sense. You see, when one seeks to be justified by keeping the law, they've forgotten that in keeping certain aspects of the law, they've not erased the sections that they've broken. You know what I'm saying? Like just because I do something good over here doesn't take care of the penalty of doing the bad things there. I mean, let's just say I've got one of the church vans. It's nice. It's this Kia or something, or Hyundai, and it's a van. Maybe I got a little bit of free time here this week, and I want to go see the island, and I just want to, you know, do the drive around. And I'm just, you know what, I'm tired of going 25 and 35 miles per hour. Am I alone there? And I just put the pedal to the metal. I'm just like, dude, I'm gonna get this island done. I'm cruising, and all of a sudden, the police officer pulls me over. I'm doing like 65, 70. And he goes, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" I go, "Oh, yes, officer. I had to be doing like 65, 70. He's like, "Right. But officer, I just want you to know something. I have not committed murder today." You know what? I didn't go walk in the Bank of Guam and steal any money. In fact, I went to Make-A-Wish Foundation, and I gave him $100. I'm sending a kid to Disneyland. He would look at me. Would he let me off? Oh, no. He'd be like, "Dude, you need to walk the line." He'd make me breathe in something, you know? He'd be like, you're high. I mean, you're smoking. You're drinking. Something's off because it's incoherent that somehow I would think that me abstaining from committing murder somehow negates me driving reckless. You see, the law has no capacity to save. I can't all of a sudden say, I've broken the law, so I need to try to keep the law to somehow erase the laws I broke. No, the law is simply to show us of our sinfulness, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's like me going to a meal with somebody I want to impress, and then some piece of food gets stuck in my teeth, and I don't even know. I'm just speaking, and there's food everywhere, and I don't even know until I go into the restroom, and I look in the mirror, and I'm just like, "Oh, my word, I can't believe. What a wreck. What a mess I am. What do I do? I don't take the mirror off the wall and somehow, like, clean my face with it." No, that's not the purpose of the law. The law simply exists to show us the character of God and how we have not measured up. It's by the law that there's the knowledge of sin. You see, are you okay being told that you're a sinner? Like, listen to me for a second. Are you okay being told that you've broken God's law? Are you okay with somebody telling you that you're not righteous? It's true. But are you okay being exposed as a sinner? Have you ever considered that your desire not to be told that you're a sinner could be your greatest problem? You see, the vast majority of the world's religions, they don't want to admit the sinfulness of man. They don't want to be told they're bad. They would rather be told, "No, just try harder. No, just give more money. No, just show up at more services. You just got to try harder," because any admission of sin reveals our incapacity. And yet when we try to somehow save ourselves, we reveal the incoherence. It's like me going to an oncologist and she says, "You've got stage 4 cancer. It's a terrible cancer. It's a complex cancer. It's a form of blood cancer, a leukemia. You need a bone marrow transplant, but because of your DNA, because of your blood type, it's got to be somebody close to you." And I look at her with all seriousness and I go, "Oh, ma'am, doctor, I just want you to know something. I know somebody that has like really close blood type. I know someone. It's going to be great." And she says, "Really? Well, that's awesome." She goes, "Who is it?" And I look at her with all sincerity and I said, "Me." She's, "What?" I'm like, "Yeah. Like, just go ahead and, I don't know, do the chemo and kill the bone marrow over here and then take some bone marrow from here and put it over there." She's like, "You got stage 5, dude. It's gone. You've got problems." It's incoherent that somehow me who is unrighteous can somehow do something to confer righteousness. Me who is sinful can somehow do something that's sinless to erase the sins I've ever done. You see, it's incoherent. It just doesn't make sense. In fact, this causes me, I've been thinking about this. Why is it that we don't want to be told that they're sinful? Could it be that we don't want to be told we're sinful because we do not want to submit to God? George Whitefield, he said, "The last sin to die is the sin of self-righteousness." I was listening to a pastor, and I was listening to him to learn about sharing his faith. He's in New York, and he's getting all these great illustrations about sharing his faith. And he talked about this one lady, and he was explaining to her the gospel. And here she is, she's listening, and then all of a sudden she looks at him and goes, "So you're telling me to have a right relationship with God, it's received, God's grace is received by faith alone. He said, yes, grace through faith alone. And she said, grace through faith alone. And he said, yes, grace through faith alone. She said, grace through faith alone? Then I don't want it. Because then there's nothing that he cannot ask of me. You see, if grace is received by my good works, then I'm still the Savior and I'm still the Lord. But grace through faith alone demands a submission to Jesus Christ. You see, we are not born with a right relationship with God. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have this right relationship with God. You see, this reality of our depravity, our unrighteousness, it creates a dilemma. When you really think about it, from a theological standpoint, just think about this. God is righteous. There's no sin in God. He's totally holy. He's without sin, right? God is righteous. I'm not righteous. So how can a righteous God come to me who's unrighteous and somehow make me righteous and how can he make me righteous and then still stay righteous? Right? Is he going to break his law? Does he not hate sin? I mean, how is it that God is going to restore a relationship with me? Well, somehow I need God's righteousness. You see, that's how it's going to work. You see, for me to be righteous, it's not that I need my own righteousness. No, I need the righteousness of God somehow to be given to me. But God's righteousness is manifest apart from the law. So we were told in verse 20 that the law has no capacity to justify, right? That you can't justify yourself by the law. But in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, were not the means of attaining righteousness. They were witnesses of the coming righteousness. You see, this reinforces our understanding of this right relationship with God. Our right relationship with God is not based on our works or keeping the law. There's no yardstick approach to having a relationship with God. There's no explicit list of things that you have to accomplish, right? You know, like, do this law, do this law, do this law, do this law. In fact, this understanding directly contradicts every philosophy and every religion that thinks that a right relationship with God comes from keeping the law. One example of a non-grace-based philosophy would be the whole concept of reincarnation or karma. You know, the thought process is that, well, you only lived like this good. You didn't really measure up to everything. You didn't quite measure up to what, you know, should bring nirvana or really a peace, you know. And so you're kind of like, you were kind of bad. You weren't really good, and you're here, and so you didn't measure up. In fact, the next life, you actually go down a step. You know, it's just like, but that's okay. I mean, you come back, and maybe if you live really good, then you can come back like right here. And so here you are, you're better. But then you don't know what you were. Like, you don't know are you improving, or you downgrading, because you don't know what you were last time. So you go back down, and you don't really know. It's just kind of futile, and you just, well, hopefully eventually I'll get up there, but I'll just do the best I can. And maybe one life, you don't really feel like being good. You're just like, I don't feel like it. I'm going to live for self. And so now you're like down here again. But who's your own savior? Somehow you're trying to save yourself, or there's other religions that are like this. I mean, where I'm from in Utah, in the Book of Mormon, in 2 Nephi, it says you're saved after all you can do. So after, if you've done, you do all you can, and then grace kicks in. And so now Jesus really helps you because you messed up. You were way down here. You did all you can do, and then grace kicks in. Or maybe this person can do this much, and then grace kicks in here. Maybe this person, you know, all they can do is here. But, I mean, think about this for a minute. I mean, do we all do enough? I mean, do we all do that we can do? How many of you could pray more? Just raise your hand if you could pray more. How many of you ever, you know, you chose not to tell the truth? You could have told the truth, but you didn't tell the truth. So even in that sense, like, you never do all you can do. In fact, I love reading in Utah. I love reading to followers of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, but be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Whoa, 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 be perfect. Like do everything that the law requires, and yet what did we just read? There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what we begin to realize is that there's no way for us to measure up to the standard of which God requires in our own strength. In fact, I'm so thankful that God's righteousness does not come through the law. In fact, we can put away the yardstick approach to getting a relationship with God. How many of you are thankful for Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that says, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God? How about Titus 3, 5? Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. You see, put away the yardstick. God's righteousness comes from apart from the law. God's righteousness is received by faith. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all that believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned, past tense, come short, present tense, of the glory of God. God's righteousness is received by faith. So it doesn't come through the law. Somehow God's righteousness is given directly to me that I receive by faith. Now, notice all these verses acknowledges everyone's past and present failures. We've all sinned, and we all are falling short of the glory of God. And yet God's righteousness is not based on past or present behavior. And anyone here that knows Jesus Christ should say amen. It's not based on my works. It's not based on, I can't. Well, he says it this way. I love this. So he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and then goes unto all and upon all that believe. So there's no difference. Like it doesn't matter. Jew or Greek was the context. Irreligious or religious doesn't matter. Can I just tell you that the gospel is not dependent on a color of skin? Isn't that so good? I mean, that the gospel, receiving the gospel is not dependent on a social strata or a financial standing. I mean, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not based on if you sinned a little or if you sinned a lot. It's just like we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And so what this does is this levels the playing field. Every once in a while, in a session like this where I'm preaching somewhere, you'll see somebody come in and they're toting their big old Bible and they just got the look. They just got that. Self-righteousness just has like this arrogant smell, doesn't it? And it's like you can just kind of come picture it. I'm just so glad I'm not like the other sinners. Dude, you're wicked. Okay? Stop. Like everyone around you smells it. Your kids see it. Your spouse has to live with it. Stop it. But I'm not really speaking to him. Because sometimes there's somebody comes into a service like this and they feel so dirty. And they look around and they're like, I don't really fit here. And people sing songs they've never heard before. And they're just like slinking in their chair and a message like this, talking about the law. They're like, yeah, I did that one. I did that one. Yeah, I did that one. I did that one. And they're lower and lower and lower. I want to talk to you. Your sins may be really, really big. But God's grace is bigger. And you came to the right spot this morning. Your sins don't scare God. You're not bigger than God. We've all sinned. We all are falling short of the glory of God. But he goes on, listen to this. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. You see, the righteousness of God can be given to those that believe. The righteousness of God can go to those that understand that they're sinners, that God's righteousness is something they cannot obtain, but through Christ they can receive this righteousness. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, God's righteousness doesn't come from the law. It comes outside of the law. God's righteousness is actually received by faith. And God's righteousness is possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I mean, this entire sermon, this is where we've been going. I mean, I've been building the case. We're not born with righteousness. We've gone astray. We're guilty. We can't create our own righteousness. Only God is righteous. And yet God's righteousness can be given to you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, our sin can only be removed because through Jesus, our sin can only be replaced by God's righteousness because of Jesus. And in verse 24, he says this, that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. Yes, my sin is so bad. My unrighteousness is so thorough that I have a debt I cannot pay. But Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. He says in verse 24, being justified, being declared as righteous, freely, by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, we talked about this earlier. We know that God is righteous. We know that we've not measured up. But that justified is the verbal idea of righteousness. I can't, by keeping the law, declare myself as righteous. But look what he says here. Verse 24. I can be declared as righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus, God the Son, was sent to this earth to die for men because the wages of sin is death. Because of my sin, I deserve to die physically and spiritually, to be cast in hell under the judgment of God. But God shows and commends his love toward us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. That we're justified. It just means God declares us as righteous because God sees the payment of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus Christ dies, and Jesus Christ offers himself as a payment to the Father, saying, yes, that is a sinner, but I want to buy him back. It's what the priest was saying to Jean Valjean at the beginning. He said, no, with this, I just want to buy back your soul. And we know that's just a little story, and that's just a little metaphor, and that's just a little picture, because Jesus Christ, when he died, he did want to buy you back. And it's in this act that God wants to declare sinners righteous. Like, this is totally initiated by God. It's grace that we need. It's grace, this free, unmerited favor. I mean, who here really deserves the grace of God? Could anyone actually stand up and say, I deserve God's grace? Could anyone do that? No. This grace is to receive, this righteousness is to be received as a gift because Jesus paid a price. He paid it all. And even though we were slaves to sin and self, Jesus broke the chains of sin through his death and paid the price of our redemption to the Father. You see, that's good news. My wife and I, we got this gift card. Like, to this really fancy Chinese restaurant. I should have looked around to see what was one of the most fancy restaurants on Guam. I mean, can you think of what's a restaurant that is one of the more fancy ones? Shout it out. McDonald's, great. What? Roy's. Okay, yeah, Roy's. Roy's is really fancy, right? And so, anyway, we get this gift card to this Chinese restaurant that's super nice, and we look down. You know, you're in a fancy restaurant. You look at the menu. You're going like, oh. Wow, they're getting the whole gift card. We had a nice time, and it was nice, and it was just wonderful, and we're just enjoying talking to each other. We had such a great time that the server comes and gives us our bill, and I reach into the other pocket. I had the gift card over here, and I reach, and I pull out my credit card. And I mean, because we're having such a good time, we're in love, you know, and I'm just giving them a good tip, and I'm like, ooh, yeah. And then I go home, and I reach into my other pocket, and there's the gift card. Do you ever call yourself names? What were you thinking? And rather than enjoy this gift card where somebody paid for this meal, I charged to my own hurt. You know what's amazing to me? Is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died for your sin. And we've taken the last few moments just to talk about how we don't have righteousness. We deserve the wrath of God. And how Jesus Christ came and died for you. And yet some of us, we hear it's grace through faith alone. And we say, then I don't want it. You see, Jesus, he paid a price that he did not owe, but Jesus endured a punishment he did not deserve. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, a sinner's redemption is not a sloppy affair where God kind of just sweeps the sin under the carpet. Now, John the Baptist, looking up, seeing Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God which cometh to take away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect lamb sacrifice. In fact, in this phrase, whom God sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, is actually some words that are translated in another section that cause us to be allude to what would happen in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, where the blood of the lamb would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Do you understand that Jesus fulfills this? Jesus' blood was spilt for sinners. You see, this is an illusion. This goes back to Exodus, where there, in that last plague, the death angel is going to kill the firstborn son. Get that? The firstborn son is going to die in every one of those houses. But you were to take a lamb, and then the lamb was to be killed, and the blood was to be put on the doorpost, and then the death angel would pass over you. The firstborn would not be slain. And so the angel would pass over, and do you understand something? Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the firstborn son who did die. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfier of the wrath of God, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. You see, how is it that God is righteous even in saving sinners? Because his son Jesus actually paid the price for sin. That's why in Romans 3, 26 and 28, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God is righteous and God is just even in dying for sinners like us. Have you ever seen that you're a sinner? Have you ever seen that you've fallen short? That you're not righteous? That you need the righteousness of God? I was preaching in Twin Falls, Idaho. That's the church I grew up in. And I could see this younger couple, like 25. They were just talking during the message. I actually thought that they were upset over something. So I went to the back at the end of the service and I said, how are you guys doing? And the lady was the spokesperson for this couple. And the lady goes, can we come back on Sunday so we can put our faith and trust in Jesus? I said, ma'am, you do not have to wait till Sunday. And she cried out to God in one of the, you know, just like clear prayers. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your wrath, but I believe Jesus Christ, God the Son, died for me, was buried, rose again from the dead, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, it's like one of those kind of just prayers, just really, really just clear. And then the dude prays, and he's a little rougher, and he just goes like this. He goes, God, I am bad. I'm so bad. God, you know how bad I am. I'm just so bad, God. I've broken your law. I'm so bad. I'm so bad. Oh, God, if you don't save me, go, God, I need you to save me. Oh, God, save me, please. I'm so bad. Oh, God, forgive me. Save me. Oh, God, I'm so bad. We're bad. We've broken the law. We're not righteous. We're guilty. God is righteous. And yet, Jesus Christ came to be our righteousness. Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Like, you know you could do that? I mean, like you don't have to wait till next Sunday. You don't have to wait. I mean, if God's at work in your heart, like he's actually like just ripping you open, showing you that you're a wicked sinner that needs grace, and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, would you just forsake your own works? Would you just admit that you've sinned against God? Would you just trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? He said, for by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, just call on the name of the Lord and ask him to save you.